This morning I'd like to begin a series, really, and I don't know exactly how long it will last. It really depends upon you and how long you find it interesting, but we're going to call it Characters in Chronology. Characters in Chronology. I want to be careful, I want you to be careful how you use the Bible. I want you to understand how to use the Bible, and this study will help us to understand how that we can use the Bible properly. There were once two lawyers trying a case in the middle of a very devout part of the country. And one of the lawyers thought he would impress the jury by quoting scripture to them. And he wanted to cast doubt on the reliability of an opposition witness. And he stood up and he approached the jury and said in a very grave voice, "We have it on the highest authority that it has been said, all that a man hath will he give for his skin." He sat down, sort of pleased with himself. His opponent stood up and moved toward the jury, sort of had this wry grin on his face. And he said to the jury, "I'm so impressed that my distinguished colleague regards as the highest authority the one who said, all that a man hath will he give for his skin." Of course, you know that that quotation is from the Bible, he said. From the book of Job, in fact. And the one who said it was the devil. The devil said that. "And that is whom my opponent regards as the highest authority," he said. Quoting the Bible, if we're going to quote it, if we're going to quote the principles and precepts or communicate them to another, we need to be sure of what we're saying. Would you agree? It's the Word of God. We don't want to misrepresent what God has said. We must know the Bible. It's pretty popular to quote the Bible these days. Have you heard the political candidates as they were approaching election day? Many of them would quote scriptures. And oft times it would be out of context, or it would be so obvious they didn't have any idea what they were talking about, but they thought they would impress the evangelical population of this country. And unfortunately, they probably did impress some, because so many people don't know the Word of God, and they don't know it was misquoted or taken out of context, or couldn't see that the individual didn't really know what they were talking about. Our Constitution, the Constitution of Corinth Baptist Church, I want you to listen carefully. This is what it says about the Word of God, what we believe concerning the Word of God. "We believe in the verbal," that is, all the words, "and plenary," that is, all the text, believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, made up of 66 books, which constitute the Old and New Testament, the Word of God. Is the number 66 important? Yes. Why? That's all there are. There aren't any more, right? And there are no less. Is that important? There are no less books than that. If you take some books out, then you're taking out part of the Word of God. So 66 is important. We call it the Word of God, and the word inspired or inspiration was used there in our beliefs. What is inspiration? Do you recall? It's God breathed, as if God spoke it in our ear. God breathed. It goes on to say, "We believe that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of Scripture." 2 Peter 1, 2 Timothy 3, and other references. "We believe that this divine inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts of the Scripture, historical, poetical, doctrinal, and prophetical. And that, therefore, the Scriptures are inspired, infallible, and inerrant in their totality in the original writings. While honoring honest differences of understanding in how God has preserved His Word, we affirm with our Baptist forefathers that God, by His singular care and providence, has preserved His Word pure in all ages. a lot of times church doctrinal statements don't include a statement like that. They say that the Bible is inerrant. What does inerrant mean? It's without errors in the original writings. Well, the problem with that is we don't have the original writings. Is that right? We don't have any of them. Not one. We've got thousands of copies of them. Okay, we call those manuscripts. There are thousands of manuscripts, but no original writings. So was it lost? Was the Word of God lost when we lost the original writings? Well, no, obviously not. God has preserved through the process to give us our English Bibles today. He's preserved His Word in this book. So when I hold this book up and say, this is the Word of God, I mean, this is the Word of God. This is the God-breathed Word. The inspired Word of God preserved for us in our language. We don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. We don't speak Greek. As a matter of fact, it's a retired language. The Koine Greek in which the Bible was written. It was the Greek in which the New Testament was given to us. Our Constitution goes on to say, we believe the Scriptures are to be interpreted by the grammatical historical method, meaning they must be interpreted using all common literary forms and devices, and that all portions of Scripture must be interpreted within their original historic background and context. It's not a book that was written yesterday. It was written many years ago and over a period of many years. And so we need to go back and consider who wrote it, who it was written to, what was the historical setting, what were they dealing with when they wrote it, if we're going to understand the meaning of the inspired Word of God. We have to consider the history in it. You are probably aware of the Supreme Court nominee, right? That's being considered right now. And he believes in the historical interpretation of our Constitution, the Constitution of the United States of America. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. We want the Constitution interpreted with the understanding of what the men had in their mind when they wrote it. That's what it means. It means what they meant when they wrote it. So we have to consider when and to whom and what was happening then and how must they have meant this phrase. And that's exactly what we mean when we talk about interpreting the Bible with the historical understanding. We believe that the true spiritual import of the Scripture can only be understood with the aid of the Holy Spirit. We talked about revelation. We talked about inspiration on a Wednesday night, or was it Sunday night, downstairs. What was the third thing? Do you remember? A test. Revelation, God revealing truth, inspiration, He's given it to man, and then so that we know what it means when we read it, we need also, starts with an I, close, illumination. The Spirit of God helps us, right? We understand because the Spirit of God lives within us and gives us understanding into the deep things of God, to the deep things of God. If these things are true that we believe about the Scripture, then it's critically important that you and I understand the Scriptures. Would you agree? We need to know what the Bible says. We must know what the Bible says. We believe, it says, the last little paragraph, we believe the Scripture is the final authority and is to be the final court of appeal in all matters of faith and practice. Every answer pertaining to life and living here and later, it's answered in the Scriptures. Every intent that God has for us, for now and for later, is given to us in the Scriptures. So we need to know the Bible. To gain an overview of the entire Word of God is my purpose for this study, Characters in Chronology. I want to build a skeleton. You know what a skeleton is. It holds all of the organs and the flesh, if we're talking about the human body or a physical body. the skeleton on which you can add knowledge. In other words, just a skeletal outline upon which you can add knowledge as you gain knowledge and sort of keep it fresh in your mind and organized in such a way as it would be usable to you. That's the purpose of our characters in chronology. We want to learn lessons from the lives of the characters whose stories are presented in the Bible. I want you to look at a couple of verses with me. Go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It says in Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The things that were written aforetime, what would those things be? The things written aforetime. The Old Testament, given for what purpose to us? For our learning. So we're supposed to look at the Old Testament and we learn. Well, what kind of things do we learn? What would you put at the top of the list of things we learn from the Old Testament? The character of God. Well, did you say something else? How, where we came from, what we're here to do, where we're going. We learn about those things, the beginning especially, in the beginning of the Bible, the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is given to us to know more about God, to understand a little more about ourselves, to understand how God does things, what He expects. Look at another verse. Let's go over right now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Somebody, when you find it, read it out really loud. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Chapter 10, verse 11, 1 Corinthians.
Now all these things happened unto them for examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come.
All of these things that happened to them. Who's the them? Those people that their stories are recorded in the Scripture. Are Bible stories important to adults? They are. Not just for children, not just for Sunday school. We should be looking back and learning because we can understand things now as adults that we couldn't understand as juniors and junior high and even seniors, right? So we continue to look back and we learn things. They're given to us as examples. Now, our study is not likely going to cover the whole Scripture. I would imagine that we'll probably trail off somewhere and decide to put this aside for a while. Because it would take a long time to study all of the characters in Scriptures, wouldn't it? But I want to show you how you can start to piece together the understanding that God wants us to have as we get the content, as we learn the content of Scripture, as we hear the stories of these Old Testament folks. Our method is going to be chronologically to work through the historical writings of the Bible, to piece together the storyline of Scriptures. Chronologically means the order in which events occur in time, chronologically. The order in which it came in time. So we're going to look at it in the right order, in the order in which it came. And we'll try to stick with that for the most part. As we discover them, we will discuss major points of interest and major doctrines in our study. So this is going to be really broad. It's not going to be super deep. I hope it'll be fun for you. I hope you'll enjoy this study of characters, the stories of the Bible, in chronology, in chronological order. As a young preacher, I was interested in gaining an understanding of the Bible as a whole. I truly appreciated charts. Do you like charts? I looked for charts, books of charts, because I felt like if I had those charts, I would be able to get large chunks of truth fixed in my mind and remember that based upon these charts. I wanted to organize the people, the events, so that I could remember the story of the Bible in chronological order, know the stories and how the people lived through time and where they're plugged in on the timeline. I wanted to know that as a young pastor. And I want to show you this morning some of the tools that I used in trying to fix the Bible as a whole in my mind. First of all, I'd like for us to look at a dispensational chart. I'll talk about dispensational in just a minute, though I understand that Pastor Mellon just recently did a study on dispensationalism. So this will be a refresher course, okay? We'll not spend a lot of time on it, but I'll see how well you remember the things that you heard before. What is a dispensation? First of all, I'm going to try to keep things up here. Can you see that okay? I'm in the way maybe sometimes. I'll be happy to move if you let me know that you can't see. Dispensation. What is a dispensation? A dispensation is a period of time. That's a dispensation. A period of time. In terms of our understanding the Bible, it's a period of time in which God rules over man in a particular way. His exercise of rule over man is carried out, or it's done in a particular way. And every dispensation can be characterized by five things. Five things. Every dispensation has a test. Do you remember that from your study before? One, two, few people do. Every dispensation has a test. And does man pass the test or fail? He always fails. In every period of time in which God exercises rule over man in a particular way and gives man a test, then man always seems to fail. There's a test. There's a failure. When there's failure, there must be a judgment, some sort of judgment on this failure of man. I'm not keeping up. Test, failure, judgment. God pronounces judgment. Fourthly, there is a rule of life. I already mentioned that, a way in which God exercises his rule over man. And then lastly, there is a crucial event, some event that ends this dispensation and starts another period of time. Is that how you remember it from the study before? Basically. Test, failure, judgment, rule of life, and crucial event, or I could say a crisis experience, and a new dispensation begins. Let's add some things. On the ends of my timeline up here, we would put eternity past to the left, and we would put eternity future to the right, and the timeline represents everything the Bible says. It tells us in the beginning of time and at the end of time as we know it right now. So that's the timeline. The whole Bible is before you on this one sheet of paper. Isn't that nice? But we don't know anything yet. Let's add some of these events. We know about the creation. The creation took place approximately 4,000 years before Christ. The second event we'll put, it's at the end of the first dispensation. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. That was a big thing, wasn't it? God created them, put them in this garden. Everything they needed was right there. They didn't have to do anything. God just provided everything for them. But being expelled from the garden was a real change of life. The next big event was the flood. It took place about 2,400 years before Christ. The flood. Who's associated with that anyway? Noah, right? Noah. The next big event, we'll just plug them all in here, was the Tower of Babel. You heard the story of Tower of Babel. The next was, well, there's Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. Who went up on Mount Sinai? Moses. So there's a character. Then we come to the cross. in 30 AD, approximately 30 AD. The Lord Jesus died on the cross. The new event that started another dispensation was the day of Pentecost. In the early chapters of Acts, we have the beginning of the church and an age, another dispensation, another period of time. After that, and at the end of this age, is the rapture of the church. When's that going to happen? Nobody knows. In a few minutes would be great. Yep. At the end of another short period of 7 years, there'll be the second coming of Christ. When was his first coming? Christmas, Bethlehem, the coming of Christ, second coming of Christ. He's not going to come as a babe, the Lamb of God, but he's going to come as the Lion of Judah. Second coming will be much different from the first. All right, so we have these crucial events plugged in. Let's see what we can do with the dispensations. Let me ask you again, what is a dispensation? Real simple. It's a period of time. And a period of time is distinguishable from other periods of time in the Bible. There are five distinguishing characteristics. Don't look behind me, just look at me. What's the first one? A test, a failure, judgment, rule of life, and a crucial event. If it doesn't have all five, it's not a dispensation. Okay, every one of them has those five distinguishing characteristics. What are they? Do you know the first dispensation? Do you know what we call it? It's the dispensation of innocence. The dispensation takes place in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 1. Verse 1. The beginning of the Bible is the beginning of the storyline here of the Bible. The dispensation of innocence. Of innocence. There are distinguishing characteristics of this dispensation. It must have a test, a failure, a judgment, a rule of life, and a crucial event. Must. What is the test? Okay, more specific, obedience. Don't eat of that one. What else could they do wrong? Nothing. There were no rules. One rule, don't eat that fruit. And did they fail or pass? They failed. They failed. They ate the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So there's failure. What's the judgment? God comes walking in the cool of the evening and he says, Adam, where art thou? And he had hidden himself because he was naked. Who told you you were naked? The Lord asked. You remember the story? And what did God proceed to do? He spoke to them about the ground for Adam's sake, right? There would be a curse put on the ground, and he would make his living by the sweat of his brow. That didn't happen before. It's the curse, it's a judgment. How about Eve? Pain in childbirth. How about the serpent? He would go down on his belly, right? The judgments that took place as a result of their failure, they're recorded in the scriptures. What was God's rule of life? How did God rule over them? Genesis chapter 3. Verse 8, I believe. 3:8. That will help you. You see it? What did God do? He was with them. So we could say the rule of life was a direct rule of life. God just came down and talked to them. Oh, I don't understand that. God walked with them, it says. And he spoke with them. Obviously, it was audibly that God spoke to them. So his rule of life was a direct rule of life. And the big event. What's the big event? They were driven from the garden, expelled from the Garden of Eden. The second, well, let me tell you first, Adam and Eve were the people involved. We've already named them. The second dispensation, do you recall the name of it? It's called the dispensation of conscience. In every one of these, God is ruling over man in a different way. When we stand before God, there'll be all sorts of excuses by those who don't know him. Well, Lord, you didn't tell us what you wanted us to do. He said, up the dispensation of the law. I put it down. You knew the moral law because it was written down 613, my wife is saying. She's smart. 613 laws that they had to observe. So that won't be an excuse, will it? They could say, well, Lord, we just didn't know. He could point to the dispensation of conscience. Any excuse that man might make and say, well, Lord, why didn't you do it this way? Why didn't you just give us the opportunity to do what we thought was right? And he did that. Why didn't you write it down for us? He did that. Lord, why did you make it so hard? Why didn't you just do it all for us? He even did that in the age of grace. That's today. Nobody will ever be able to point their finger at God and say, you didn't do it right, because he, in these dispensations, ruled over man in a different way. Men had different opportunities. Now, the way of salvation was always the same. From innocence all the way through the millennium, it's trusting Jesus Christ for salvation. So the way of salvation never changed, but the way God dealt with man did. In the different dispensations. How many dispensations are there anyway? How many do normal, traditional dispensationalists believe? Mike's guessing. What do you think? You're right. Seven dispensations. That's the traditional view. Some people say six or five. Other people say 15 or 300. They're called hyper-dispensationalists. And there's a problem with that, okay? They don't all 300 don't have a test, failure, judgment, rule of life, and crucial event. They don't have those things. And so seven or thereabouts is okay. We can disagree with somebody on whether one of them is a dispensation or not, but we believe in seven here. I believe in seven. Conscience. What was in the age of conscience? Maybe I should tell you who lived there, first of all. Cain, Abel, Seth, who are they? They're the children of whom? Adam and Eve, Cain, Abel, and Seth. Enoch, a descendant of Seth, and Noah lived in the time of conscience. Time of conscience. What are the distinguishable characteristics in the age of conscience? The test. What was the test? Sort of defined by the name that we've given the dispensation. The test. Genesis 3:7 and 5:22. To do the known good. To do what you know and maintain a clear conscience before God. To follow the moral law that's written on your hearts, so to speak. Did anybody do that? Was anybody able to do that in the age of conscience? There is a man who did well and pleased God. His name is on the board in front of you. Enoch. What does the Bible say of Enoch? That he walked with God and he was not. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. The Lord took him. He was the first one raptured off of the earth. I had a boss who used to say there are three raptures. Or maybe he said four. Three or four raptures in the Bible. I said, what? I was only familiar with the rapture of the saints at the end of the church age. But there's a sense in which Enoch was caught up to be with the Lord. He was raptured away to be with the Lord without having to die. Enoch lived in this dispensation. They were supposed to follow the moral law as dictated by their conscience. Did they pass or fail? What was the failure? What are the first three names? Cain, Abel, and Seth. Where was the failure? Cain killed Abel, right? Murder. Do you guess he knew better? Yes, he knew better. Murder of Abel, there were ungodly marriages that took place. Widespread corruption of heart. You can look at Genesis chapter 6 and sort of see what happened. What was the judgment? It was the flood. God just decided enough, and he came down and he killed all but how many people? Eight. Who were they? Noah and his family. Noah and his family. His sons' names? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So God came down and judged the people of the earth. He took them out with the flood. So the judgment was the flood. The rule of life, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 and 5:21, it was by the promptings of their conscience that man was expected to respond to God. Have you ever heard that phrase, let your conscience be your guide? There was a dispensation like that, a time when God said, okay, do right. Man didn't do it. The crucial event, well, it was the flood too, but not the taking away, the judgment, the taking away of all of the population of the world, but the flood, the judgment, or the event that took Noah and the eight from one side of the flood to the other, delivered them into the next dispensation. Cain, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah were involved in this dispensation. Isn't this neat? I like it. Yes. Methuselah would be in there too. Yeah, there are a lot of people that I didn't name. Yes. Yep. So Methuselah, you could put Methuselah's name in there. We're going to talk about Methuselah a little bit later. This is the skeleton, okay? I like skeletons because if I could understand what's on this board, I'm not even having to change the slide. I'm just adding some words to it, just adding the meat to the skeleton. And you can just keep on adding. Just understand a little bit. Understand this. And everything you read in the Bible, you can just plug it in where it belongs on this chart right here. I think that's the neatest thing, to see the Bible in one page and to be able to plug everything I know about the Bible into that skeleton. This is to help us to know the Word of God. Why? Because we need to know the Word of God. What was the next dispensation? Anybody venture a guess or remembrance? What was it? The flood, yeah. What was the next dispensation? Goes down on the line. Yeah. What was it? Human government. What about human government? We read about it in chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 15 to 11, 9. Human government had five distinguishing characteristics. The dates of this would be about 2400, the flood, to about 2000, so about 400 years. What was the test in human government? Chapter 9 of Genesis, and we're not looking at all the verses, it's sort of, you've done it before. Chapter 9 and verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast. Will I require it at the hand of man? At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. So God sort of put man over man. Human government. It's the way he did it for a while. Did it work? No, the test was that man should govern himself, but he didn't do a very good job at that. There was failure. You can read the failure all through chapter 9 to chapter 11. Man was to govern himself. Noah, shortly after he got off of the ark in chapter 9 and verse 20 of Genesis, got drunk and he failed in his responsibility. Major failure in Genesis chapter 9. Chapter 11 and verse 4, man decided to obey God's command to spread out and multiply. Man decided not to obey God's command, I should say, spread out and multiply. But he got kind of lost from that track and took on his own desires, decided to do what he dreamed of doing. And man had a big dream. They all came together in one place in Shinar, and they decided to build something. You recall? The Tower of Babel, or Babel, as some people say. So they failed. There was a judgment. God came down and what? He confused their languages. He confused their languages. And so they were working on the tower. It's an amazing thing to think about. They were working. They'd already started this construction and apparently were well on their way. And the Lord came down and saw it and confused their languages. So there was a guy on the scaffold, the platform there, and he was speaking in English and he asked for some more bricks. And the guy at the bottom didn't understand it. He said, "Sprechen Sie Deutsch?" Nobody understood what anybody else was saying, and so their languages divided them. People who spoke German went with the people who spoke German, and people who spoke this language with that language, and so they divided. And they were no longer unified so that they could build this great tower. It just frustrated the project, and it was over. The confounding of their languages. The rule of life was what? In human government. How did God rule over man? In the dispensation of human government. That's how he ruled over man. He had certain individuals, the patriarchs, men who would rule over others. Instituted in this period of time, in chapter 9 of Genesis, verses 5 and 6, man was given the authority, we just read it, to take the life of another in capital punishment. See, that's a biblical thing. God instituted that back in Genesis chapter 9. What was the big event? Yeah, at the Tower of Babel. God came down, they stopped. The Tower of Babel was the event that sort of ended one dispensation. People went different ways. They're into another period of time, and God would rule over them differently. Who was involved in this dispensation called human government? You recall? Let me add some names. Noah was here too, right? He came through the flood. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. A man named Nimrod, who was responsible for the building, in part responsible for the building of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, was in his kingdom. Dispensations. What's a dispensation? It's a period of time in which God rules over man in a different way than the last period of time. Every dispensation has a test, failure, judgment, rule of life, crucial event. Every dispensation. Is this important, you think? I'll show you why in just a few minutes, as soon as we get through with our little review here. The next dispensation, anybody know what it was? It involved Abraham. Before the law. God gave Abraham, in chapter 12, he gave him a number of promises. The dispensation of promise involved Abraham, very much so. The distinguishing characteristics, the test. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, they were told to believe God's promises to the patriarchs and act accordingly. Stay in your place. God's going to bless you right there in the land that He has given you. And what did they do? They failed. They went out of the land, at least temporarily, in chapter 12. You have the story of Lot's backsliding in chapter 13. So there was failure. What was the judgment? What was the judgment in this dispensation of promise? What was it? The captivity. Which one? The Egyptian captivity. For how many years were the Israelites in Egypt? 430 years. So it was a major ordeal. But God raised up a deliverer for them, and his name was Moses. Right? Moses. So the big event that ended the time, the rule of life was a patriarchal rule. Okay? And the crucial event, Exodus 14, the Exodus and Mount Sinai. The Exodus out of Egypt, and where did they go? To the wilderness, right? But to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments at the end of the promise. And the beginning of the next dispensation. Who were the people involved in the dispensation of promise? What's the one that we said already? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, that group, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph in the dispensation of promise. Now, Lee, yes?
What was the failure?
The failure in the dispensation of promise is they didn't believe God or didn't obey their requirements. The condition, there was a condition to the promises, and they failed. They left the land, and the backsliding of Lot in Genesis 13 is another example of their failure. God said, I said that it was conditional. The covenant of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was not actually a conditional covenant. They're going to have the land, the seed, and the blessing. The Abrahamic covenant, God promised Abraham those three things, a land, a seed, and a blessing. In Genesis chapter 12, unconditionally they'll receive that. But they did not obey God. They failed God, would not believe the promises, which was the test, and they left the land and ended up in captivity as a result of their failure. The crucial event was the Exodus and Mount Sinai. Now, the fifth dispensation, the one right before what? The cross. Most of our Old Testament is about this dispensation. What is it, Lee? The law. The law. Exodus chapter 19, all the way to Acts chapter 1. Most of our Bible is about what happened in the dispensation that we call the law. 1400 BC to about 30 AD. The test? Keep the law. The failure? They didn't do it. They couldn't do it, right? They couldn't do it. The judgment? Well, it's sort of pronounced in the prophets, major and minor, the destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity, the captivities that would come. Not the Egyptian captivity, that's behind them now, but there's the times of the Gentiles, the T-O-G, times of the Gentiles. They had captivity to the Gentiles, being under the oppressive thumb of the Gentile nations, beginning with the northern tribes were taken captive to who? To what? To the Assyrians. The southern tribes, over 100 years later, were taken to Babylon. Babylon was overcome by the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians overcome by the Greeks. Who was the famous Greek general that overcame? Alexander the Great, the conqueror of the world. Greek fell to Rome. To Rome, the times of the Gentiles. There's yet a rising up of this old empire. It's called the Revised Roman Empire, still future in the tribulation period. There'll be a confederacy of nations, and in charge of them will be the beast, who we very unaffectionately refer to as... He's the Antichrist. He's the Antichrist. The beast. So this is the dispensation of the law. The rule of life was the written law. The crucial event was what ended the law, started a new dispensation. It happened in Acts chapter 2, 3. The beginning of the church. Pentecost. Big event. Praise God for it. Who lived in the time of the law? Well, you have Moses and Joshua and Judges, all of the judges, the kings, the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus. Made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians tells us. Under the law. Jesus lived in the time of the law. After him, the church got underway in the book of Acts. The next dispensation would be after the cross. The age of grace. There's another name for it. The church age. Who lives in that dispensation? We do. We do. The apostles. The book of Acts. The apostles. The age of grace. The test in the age of grace. Got to have a test if it's a dispensation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The failure? Many, many will not. Unbelief. Unbelief. The judgment. The judgment on the world because of unbelief is tribulation. Not the tribulation, but just tribulation in our day that we have to endure. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution because there's so much unbelief out here. And there's havoc to deal with in the world in which we live. So the judgment is tribulation, hardships. The rule of life. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the law. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God. Walk not after the law, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. The test to accept Christ, the failure is they don't. There's apostasy. The judgment is tribulation. The rule of life is just stand still and let God hit you with His grace. How much easier can it be than that? We have, according to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, an unction, an anointing of God. Who is He? The anointing of God is the Holy Spirit living within us. We're the temples of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. God, the Spirit, lives inside of us. So, God's rule over us is almost like a direct rule in the spiritual sense, but nonetheless direct. The people of the dispensation are the apostles, you and me. What's the next period of time called on our chart up here? Between the arrow pointing up and the arrow pointing down, the rapture and the second coming, what happens in between there? It's the tribulation period. The tribulation period is not a judgment. It's not a dispensation. It's a judgment. There is no test, failure, rule of life, crucial event in this. There's only judgment. A time of judgment. Jeremiah chapter 30. Just after the tribulation... which is not a dispensation, it's a time of judgment. Two more resurrections are going to occur. I don't have them drawn into my chart up here, but there's at the end of the tribulation period, the Lord Jesus will come back, and there's going to be the resurrection to life of those who believed in the Old Testament. Where does it happen? Right after the tribulation period. There's also going to be the resurrection of tribulation saints. Revelation 20 and verse 4, the saints will be raised. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. All of the ungodly people, will die, and the godly, some in glorified bodies, and some in their natural bodies, will enter into the next dispensation. All the unsaved are dead when the Lord comes back. Only Christians. Only believers. Some in their glorified body. Where did we get our glorified body? The rapture of the church will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be like Him. We'll have our glorified bodies when we're raptured. We'll live that 7 years in the tribulation period, and we'll come back down to the earth with Him, still in our glorified bodies, to meet those who were saved in the tribulation period and were alive when the Lord Jesus came back in their natural bodies. And we, together with them, will enter into the millennial kingdom. That's an interesting thought. That's never been on earth before. Glorified bodies with some, natural bodies with others, entering into the millennial kingdom, the last of the dispensations. The test in the dispensation of the millennium will be to live right in an ideal environment. Just listen to the King. Can you imagine living on earth with Jesus here? Not the meek and mild Lamb of God, but the Lion of Judah, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He'll be on His throne in Jerusalem. The failure will be rebellion. They'll rebel against the Messiah. You say, who will rebel? Not us in our glorified bodies, but some of those who are entering into the millennial kingdom in their natural body. Well, they'll have children and families, and the world will be repopulated, and the people who were born will have to accept Christ, the King in Jerusalem, as their Messiah, as the anointed of God, as their Lord and Savior, and some of them won't. So the judgment will be destruction, the rule of life is Jesus Himself on earth, and the crucial event that ends it all is the judgment of the lost and of Satan at something called the Great White Throne. And I'm going to hurry through here. There are some events that take place during the tribulation we can add to our chart. The first one is the Bema Seat. Do you see it up there? One of the X's. While we're in heaven, the Bema Seat will take place. What is the Bema Seat? Another name. Judgment Seat of Christ, where Christians will be judged according to their works. There's another event called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb that will take place. We'll be formally married to Christ, not in a physical sense, in a spiritual sense, married to Christ, and there will be with Him for all eternity. After the millennial kingdom, there's the Great White Throne Judgment, the judgment at the end of that dispensation. Unsaved people will be cast into the lake of fire. All of them from the beginning of time. Cain killed Abel. There was sin in the earth. Everybody who received God's forgiveness, looked to God's promise and believed it, will be saved. And everybody else from the beginning of the time will show up at the Great White Throne Judgment and be judged, and their souls and bodies will be cast into the lake of fire. Prepared for the devil and his angels. And then God's going to destroy this world and make another one. And on the new world, there won't be any sea, but there'll be a river. Where does it go? I don't know. We'll leave it up to God. So there you have it, in one page, a skeleton of all of the Bible. If you would learn that You could learn that, right? Probably before next week. If you could learn that, then everything you read in the Bible can be plugged in somewhere in that chart that you're looking at. How many of you would like to have a copy of that? I'll make you a copy and bring it back next week. I got 1/3 of the way through my lesson this morning. We'll pick it up right here when we come back together. If you have questions or comments, I'm open to those. I'll try to answer them. Give it to me in writing. I'll try to answer it while we're going through. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for how easy it is for us to comprehend what you've written to us. Lord, at least in the general sense, help us to get fixed in our mind the content of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that you would be pleased with how we apply it to our lives as we learn the truths that we can plug into these charts that we're looking at right now. Thank you for these who've come to hear. I pray your blessings upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.